Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. We will take this ninth chapter in a couple of bites. We'll cover the first 23 verses tonight, and then next time we're in Daniel, we'll cover the final four verses. Chapter 9, it divides out nicely into three parts. That it begins with a reminder of something that Jeremiah had said years before. It begins to focus on an interesting prophecy by Jeremiah. Now, in response to this prophecy of Jeremiah, we find Daniel then going to the Lord in prayer. And most of the chapter is consumed by this humble prayer of this man, Daniel. And then in response to the prayer of Daniel, we find Gabriel coming on the scene, and Gabriel gives us one of the most remarkable, I think one of the most misunderstood, but one of the most remarkable prophecies concerning the Messiah found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, the timing of all of this, we're given in verse 1, where we're told that it was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So what we're being told is that he comes across a copy of the Old Testament. And what did he have all the Old Testament? What percentage of the Old Testament? Well, we're not told, but he at least has the books of Jeremiah. And he's reading in Jeremiah, and there, notice that he realizes that Jerusalem is going to be kept desolate now for 70 years. It's almost as if this truth was not known by him earlier. Now, of course, you know, we've read Jeremiah, and so we're very familiar with this whole concept that they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, but it appears that Jeremiah was not aware of this. Now, what Jeremiah said specifically, first of all, in Jeremiah chapter 25, he says, "But you did not listen to me." This is the Lord. I was reaching out, but you would not listen to me or my prophets. Now I, the Eternal One, declare that you have stirred up my anger with your little idols that your hands have made, and you have brought this harm upon yourselves. I am about to summon the clans of the north along with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who serves me, and I will use them to punish this land and those of you who live in it. I will also use them against the surrounding nations of Judah, and I will destroy them completely, making them a place of horror, an object of scorn, a land of everlasting ruin. It will all end, and this place will be a horrific wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So he said, look, you're going to be there for 70 years. And then again, he circles back to it in Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things that I have promised, and I will bring you home again. So here's Daniel, and imagine what it's like. He knows a lot of stuff. I mean, he has had some incredible visions. He's had some incredible spiritual experiences. But now, as he's reading the Old Testament, he comes across these passages in Jeremiah, and he begins to say, hey, whoa, wait a minute. We're going to be here for 70 years, and then God is going to take us back. Now, why did the Lord choose that number 70 years? Why not 50? Why not 75? Why? What was so special about 70 years? Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we read that he took, talking about the king of Babylon, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword and they became the servants of him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, what had happened was, remember Israel getting ready to go into the promised land, and the Lord said, this place is going to knock your socks off. You're not going to believe what an incredibly productive, agriculturally speaking, productive piece of land this is. Now, here's how the deal's going to work. You're going to work, you're going to farm, you're going to be a happy farmer for 6 years. And then in the seventh year, you're just going to let the land have its rest. I will bless you so much in the sixth year that not only are you going to have enough supply for the seventh year, you'll have enough supply to take you through until the harvest time of the eighth year. Well, you know what was bound to happen. Here the sixth year comes along, and you have never seen a crop like this in your life. And you are thinking, well, I am rich. Look at how blessed these crops are. Now, I know that next year I'm supposed to let the land rest. But you know what? If I work next year, I mean, think of how much more money I am going to be ahead of this deal. And the fascinating thing is that Israel never gave the land its rest. Israel never kept the sabbatical year and ceased to farm. Now, there are those that say that Israel was in the land for 490 years. That is not true. And because they were in there for 490 years, that would mean there were 70 sabbatical years. And so that's where the 70 years of captivity came in. But yet Ezekiel tells us that the northern tribes were there for 390 years. The southern tribes lasted 40 years longer, making it 430 years. Now remember, they not only were to allow the land to rest on the sabbatical year, but they were also to cause the land to rest on the year of Jubilee. That would mean every 49th and every 50th year. So there were 2 years in a row that the land was to rest. So imagine, God is going to bless them so abundantly. In the 48th year, they're going to have enough supply to take them through the 49th, through the 50th, and all the way to the harvest time to the 51st year. But they never did that. So when you add up the sabbatical years, and you add up the years of Jubilee that they were in the land, it comes to 70 years. And so the Lord is saying, my land is going to get its Sabbath rest while you are in Babylon. While you're in Babylon, the whole country is going to lie desolate. So he has just realized now, 70 years. Now, the reason why there's a sense of urgency now on his part, remember the captivity began in 605. The first year of Darius is 539. That means that they have been there now for 66 years. If this understanding came towards the end of Darius's first year, that means they've been there almost now 67 years. He is thinking to himself, holy cats, we're getting close here. We're talking about 3 or 4 years from now, God is going to take us home. There's got to be some logistical planning going into this. I mean, we've got to get some flyers made. I mean, we've got to put some planning into this thing. And as he is looking around, he's not seeing any movement within the nation at all. And so there is a sense of urgency that now grips this man's heart. And notice how this man prays, a terrific prayer. Beginning in verse 3, he said, then I set my face towards the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those that love him and with those who keep his commandments. So here he is, he's reading this. Ay, 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 70 years, we're supposed to go back into the land. I don't see any sense of urgency among my brothers and sisters of Israel. I don't see any movement within the government. How in the world is this going to work? And so he immediately goes to prayer. Now, why does he pray? Well, if you go back to that passage of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, where the Lord said, hey, 70 years, and I'm going to bring you home again. He then says in verse 12, at that time, you will call out for me and I will hear. You'll pray and I will listen. You see, he's being obedient to the word of God. He just read this. Hey, 70 years. And God says, all right, now you're going to start praying. And well, there's no time like the present, is there? And so he begins to pray to the Lord. Now, here is what's fascinating about the condition that Israel finds itself in. We have found literally hundreds, well, not we, but others, have found literally hundreds of these small cuneiform tablets throughout the country of Iraq. And many of these reveal great prosperity among the Jews that were living in ancient Babylon. And in fact, Josephus tells us that many remained in Babylon being unwilling to leave their possessions, all right? They had become rich. They'd become wealthy. Now understand, most of the Jews who were alive at this time in Babylon, they were born there. They've never been to Israel. They've never been to the city of Jerusalem. Imagine if your mom and dad came to this country 70 years ago, and they came from a place like Syria. They came from, you know, some bombed out city, some pile of rubble. You've never been there before, and you were born here. This is your country. You've got your own family now. You've got your own business. You've got your own home. Why in the world would you go back there? What would be the purpose? I mean, here you are living in a very modern, a very safe, a very clean place. Why would I want to go back to Syria? And they are no doubt thinking the same thing. They're living in Babylon, one of the most modern cities in the ancient world. The only thing they know about Jerusalem is that it is literally a pile of rubble. Babylon is the only home that I have ever known. Why in the world should, look, I can serve God here just fine. And so here is Daniel looking around. And he sees that the people of God have no sense of urgency whatsoever to see God's plan come to fulfillment. So what is God going to do? Is God going to go to plan B? Is God going to forget about taking them home? What is God going to do? Notice what he says in verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Now, one of the interesting things that you oftentimes see in Pentecostal and charismatic circles is, and I appreciate so many of my charismatic brothers and sisters. I wish I could join in to their demonstrative worship. I wish that I could have, you know, their enthusiasm that they have. But one of the things that you see so often about charismatics and Pentecostals is they just get weird. They just get weird. And you talk to them for about 5 minutes and they're on to some weird tangent. Now think about this. Daniel is, well, maybe Ezekiel was more Pentecostal than Daniel, but Daniel has to be one of the most Pentecostal people in the Old Testament. I mean, think about this guy. I mean, he's got dreams and visions. He's talking to angels. He's got three buddies that are firewalkers, for crying out loud. He's got angels holding at bay these hungry lions there in the lion's den. I mean, this guy has had some insane experiences in the spirit, but he doesn't get weird. Now, why doesn't he get weird? Well, three things. First of all, we find him studying the scripture, we find him understanding the scripture, and we find him taking the scripture seriously. Now, you can have tremendous spiritual experiences, and you can see visions, and you can have dreams, and you can be a firewalker if you want, I suppose. But whatever your experiences are, they need to be submitted to the Word of God in order to discover whether they are genuine or not. And if you are having an illegitimate spiritual experience, according to the Word of God, you turn your back on that experience and you follow what the Word of God has to say. Now, we know that he's taking the Word of God seriously. Notice these words that he uses here. Notice he is not sugarcoating any of these. Notice sinned, iniquity, wickedly, rebelled, departing, right? He's not coming up with a new psychological term. He's not coming up with some kind of a disease. Well, you know, we've got wicked syndrome. He's not coming up with any of that. Now, as you notice now his confession, I want you to notice two things about his confession. Notice that number one, there's no excuses here. He isn't saying, look, our life stinks right now, because other people have let us down. Notice how he is taking complete ownership of this. It is our fault. When our lives all of a sudden take a turn for what we think is the worst, we're always so quick, aren't we? Well, it's my parents' fault. You know, it's my boss's fault. It's my siblings' fault. You know, it's this person's fault, that person's fault. We have to understand that for us as Americans, the life that you are living right now, for the most part, is the life that you have chosen for yourself. That's just the way it is. Now you can get hit by a drunk driver and live the rest of your life, you know, being disabled. Well, that certainly isn't your fault. But those kinds of situations are far and few in between. We have to understand that the choices that we have made in the past have led us to experience the life that we have right now. You chose the person that you married. Nobody held a gun to your head. You chose that person. Now, maybe you chose wisely, maybe you chose poorly, but it was your choice nonetheless. You're the one that chose to either get an education or not get an education. You're the one that decided to have kids out of wedlock. You're the one that decided that you're gonna struggle with alcohol or drugs or whatever. You're the one that decided this is the debt load that I am comfortable carrying into my adult life, right? And if our lives are stinky, well, we need to start making better decisions. And what he is saying, the nation of Israel, their life stinks right now, and it's because they've made horrible choices for themselves. So notice there's ownership. And notice the second thing is very personal here. Notice the pronouns we and us. You know, we have no record of Daniel ever sinning. We have no story of Daniel sinning anywhere, but we know he was a sinner because, well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We know that he was a sinner. And here, whatever his sins were, he is owning them. He is saying, I'm not staying here in my ivory tower looking down at the rank and file of Israel. It's all their fault. No, he includes himself. It is our fault. We have sinned. Now, notice what he says in verse 6. He says, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all of the people of the land. Oh, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us is shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all of the countries in which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now, what is he saying? He is saying that this problem lies exclusively on our side of the property line. this problem and the reason, the cause of this problem is on our side of the fence. You have had nothing to do with this, God. It's not that there was some failure on your part. It's not that somehow you let us down. Notice this thing is entirely our fault. We have to own this. Now, here's what's interesting to me, and he is reading now. He's so moved because he's been reading Jeremiah. Now, there was a time in Israel's history where Jeremiah spoke these words to the children of Israel. These words were then later written down, and somehow a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah made its way all the way to Babylon and somehow into the library here of Daniel. And Daniel is being moved by it. Daniel is being moved by the written word of God. We're very curious creatures, aren't we? We're so curious because we can have somebody come up to us in a service and say to us, you know, I was thinking about you today, and I just believe that the Lord laid on my heart to tell you that, look, no weapon fashioned against you is ever going to prosper. And, oh, boy, that gives you such a zing, doesn't it? It gives you just such an uplift. Oh, I heard a word. And again, our charismatic and our Pentecostal friends are always so quick to, I need a word from God today. I need a word from God. Well, look. The book that you carried in with you this evening into our Bible study, it's got lots of words from. In fact, there are so many words from the Lord here. It's really going to keep you busy the rest of your life. And the written word has the same amount of authority and the same amount of power as the spoken word of God does. And this guy is moved by the written word of God. Notice he says in verse 10, "We have not obeyed the voice of our Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophet." Yes, all of Israel has transgressed your law. We've all blown it. "And has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judge us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such as never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, and yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned." And again, here we have it. "We have done wickedly." God, you have been faithful. You have been faithful every stinking step of the way. Now notice, God was faithful to curse, and God is faithful to bless. He's faithful at both ends of that spectrum. If the Lord says, "Hey, you do this, this is what I'm going to do, and it's not going to be good," he's going to be faithful to do that. And if the Lord says, "If you do this, and it's going to be wonderful, and you're going to be blessed," God is going to be faithful to do that. Notice all the way through this prayer, over and over again, you're righteous. You're right. Everything you do is right. And notice over and over again, he says concerning himself and the nation of Israel, look, you've blessed. We've shot ourselves in our own foot. You've been a marvelous God, and we're the ones here who have sinned. We're the ones who have failed. Now look, when you are able to stand in a place of suffering, all right, when you're able to stand in a place where you've ended up because you have not paid attention to God, you've not paid attention to his word, the rug has been yanked out from underneath you, you're standing there in a pile of rubble in your spiritual Jerusalem somewhere, and you are able to say to God, you are right. Know that in that hour, you have worshiped God. And I am convinced that there is no more pure form of worship than when we have done that which is wrong and we are suffering the consequences of our actions and we are able to look to the Lord and say, you are righteous and you are right and everything that you have done in my life is right. That is the purest form of worship that we can offer to the Lord. You know, everything's going well in your life. You're ahead of the game. You're money ahead. Everybody that you love is healthy. Everybody's doing wonderful in your life. And we come in here and Craig's got a real happy, clappy, upbeat set for us. And we go through those songs and, oh God, you're so good. And, you know, there's a place for that, most certainly. But I believe that that purest form of worship is when you're in that place of struggle and you're not blaming God, you're not being accusatory towards God, but you are acknowledging God, every single thing that you have done in my life, whether it's a curse or whether it's a blessing, it is right. Then notice that he says then in verse 16, he says, oh Lord, according to all of your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem does not belong to the Jews, all right? The promised land does not belong to the Palestinians. It doesn't belong to the Jews. It belongs to God, all right? Jerusalem is his city, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. I mean, this is not a lay me down to sleep kind of prayer, is it? Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people that are called by your name. Notice how over and over again he's crying out for mercy here, crying out for mercy. We never go to the Lord and begin our prayer asking God to give us everything we deserve. Lord, you give me everything that I deserve. No, that's not how we pray. Notice he says there, we're coming not because of our righteous deeds, but notice he says we're coming because of your great mercies. I don't want to get what I deserve. I want you to give me what I don't deserve, which is, of course, mercy. And notice again, over and over again here, he's just making it known, look, we are the ones who are in the wrong. We have blown it so many ways. I cannot name the number of times, Lord, that we have failed you and that we have missed the mark over and over again. Again, remember Solomon said, if we hide our sin, we shall not prosper. If you pretend like you have no sin, you pretend like you don't have any serious struggles going on in your life, you are not going to prosper spiritually speaking. Now, it's interesting here that he says over and over again that we have sinned. It's interesting that when you study the history of the church and you study revivals, I mean, when the Lord supernaturally moved in his church, before the Lord moved in his church, there was always, first of all, an acknowledgement of deep sin on the part of his people. That his people were deeply troubled by their true condition before the Lord. Graham Scroggie said this, there never has been a spiritual revival which did not begin with an acute sense of sin. We are never prepared for a spiritual advance until we see the necessity of getting rid of that which has been hindering it, and that, in the sight of God, is sin. God never moves among his people until there's honesty on their part. Alan Redpath had an interesting thing to say. He said, if you want revival, let me remind you that God only plants the seed of his life in soil which has been broken up by repentance. And then Brian Edwards said, we often have a tinted view of revival as a time of glory and joy, swelling numbers entering our churches. That is only part of the story. Before the glory and the joy, there is conviction. And that begins with the people of God. There are tears of godly sorrow. There are wrongs to put right. Secret things to be thrown out. Bad relationships hidden for years to be repaired openly. If we are not prepared for this, we had better not pray for revival. First thing that God always does is bring his people to a place of honesty of their true spiritual state before him. And that is where Daniel is at. Now, it has hit Daniel like a ton of bricks. Now, it hasn't hit the rank and file of Israel yet, but it's hit this man. Notice how he's saying over and over again, look, there's no contrition out there. I don't see any movement among the people praying and acknowledging that we're getting here, what we deserve. So this is an incredible prayer. Now, notice what happens next. When we pray, heaven is activated. Notice verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, always important. That before you confess the sin of somebody else, you confess your own. So he confessed his sin, and then he confessed the sin of his people. Notice, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the whole holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer. All right, we got it. You were praying, all right? No, I mean, how many times can you say in one sentence you were praying here? But notice, it's like he's shocked that his prayer was interrupted here. And he says, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the evening offering, that he had informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give unto you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Now, therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, notice that he says there, at the beginning of your prayer, as you started to pray, the spiritual realm was suddenly now activated. Now, how long did he pray? How long is this prayer? Did he pray a few lines, and then did he pause and think? And then he prayed some more? Or was this just one straight through prayer? Now, if it's one straight through prayer, I mean, how long did it take us to read that prayer? I think that if you just started at the beginning and you went right through, what's it going to take you, a minute or two to read these 22 verses or so? It's not going to take you long at all. Now, if we could figure out how fast Gabriel could fly, how many miles a minute Gabriel could fly, we could then figure out how many miles heaven is from us, right? Because if the prayer is a minute or 2 minutes, then that's how long, you know, it took him to get there. But he arrives there and he says to Daniel, all right, I'm gonna give you great insight. He's wondering, what is God gonna do? What's God gonna do? I look around at Israel, there's no brokenness there. They're out there making money hand over fist. They're very comfortable living in Babylon. Nobody seems to be talking about what is the plan of God for the nation of Israel here. And so is God going to completely just brush us off to the side, and the plan of God for Israel is to be no more? That's what's going on in the back of his mind. So now Gabriel is going to show up, and Gabriel is going to tell him what the plan of God for the nation of Israel is going to be in the future. Now, as I say, we'll drill down on these final four verses because I think that they are some of the most misunderstood verses in all of the Word of God. This is a terrific prophecy about the Messiah. And what has the church done? We've made it about Antichrist. A glorious promise about Christ. We have so discombobulated what Gabriel says here that we've made it all about Antichrist. Well, that's for a couple of weeks from now. Let's look at some takeaways here. First of all, Daniel was greatly used of God because he was inspired by the Word of God. That Daniel was busy reading the Word of God, seeking direction. What is God wanting to do in my life? What is God wanting to do in the nation's life? Notice his humbleness. Imagine, we had the story earlier where the government was trying to prove sin on the part of Daniel. Imagine the government going after you. Imagine all of the agencies of the government turning over everything in your life, trying to figure out something that's wrong that you have done. And the government couldn't find one thing wrong with this guy. We find nothing recorded about this man that was wrong. And yet this guy humbles himself. No, I've got some issues. I've got some struggles. I don't know what they were, but he says he had some struggles. Notice the third thing here, that he identifies with sinners. He identifies with the nation of Israel. Again, he's not in his ivory tower looking down over at all those horrible, rotten sinners out there in Babylon, but he puts himself right alongside of them. That's what an intercessor does. An intercessor links themselves to those people that they are interceding for, and then there is pure worship. God, everything you've done is right. I can't complain about everything. This is a man who has been made a eunuch. Now, you think about that. You think about an army coming in and taking you out of your homeland, ripping you from your family, and then turning you into a eunuch. And then you are able to look heavenward and say, God, everything you do is right. This is a man that understands who God is. This is a man who understands that God is higher, God is smarter, God is a lot bigger than anything that we can even comprehend. And God is always right. And a person who is in a habit of saying, God, you are always right, is a person who is walking in the spirit of worship. And you remember that Jesus said that is what the Father is looking for. He is looking for worshipers. And you are always in a spirit of worship if you're settling in your mind, everything that God does with me and everything that God does in my life is right. I don't understand. I don't get it. But he is right. So I think that as we go to prayer this evening, we need to be praying that God would put within us that heart of worship.